Good morning, Grace Church. Today we will be reading from the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, today's passage is on page 1036. Revelation 14, 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Karen and Andy. I don't know if you got the memo, but it's supposed to be black shoes today. So let's go to the Lord and ask him for help. Well, Lord, as we now approach your word, we ask that you do in us, Lord, what we know that it is your prerogative to do, and that is to, through your Spirit, teach our hearts. Help us to receive what you have for us today. We love you, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, right now, we are actually in an off year, but come July 26th of 2024, we have our next Summer Olympic Games, which I believe are to be held in Paris. Of course, the Olympics is where countries come from all over the world, and they send their greatest athletes to compete against one another in all kinds of different sports. But the Olympics is not just a remarkable sports event, it's also a remarkable television event, because you can actually count on one hand the amount of things there are where people in mass from all over the globe tune in to watch all at the same time. The Olympics is just one of those things. For 2 weeks, every 2 years, the Olympics captures the global imagination. And we get drawn in too, right? There are people who hardly care about sports at all outside of it, but are fully engaged during that time. Most of us, we probably don't pay attention to high-level track or gymnastics right now, but next summer, we're all going to be experts. Because we're going to be drawn in. The big reason for why we're drawn in is because NBC knows how to do it. They know how to tell us a story and know what to show us. And I want to give you two examples of things that they show us to bring us in. First is the medals ceremony. Right? The network will cut away from whatever sport you're watching in order for you to see it, because they prioritize it. An athlete that you've been paying attention to and have probably been invested in is now standing on the podium, and they're being awarded the gold medal. And this moment is the zenith for them. It's the top of the mountain. We get to watch them watch their nation's flag rise to the rafters as their national anthem plays. And don't worry, Michelle Jenks, it's the American flag in this illustration. And we love it, right? We love it if they're expressing emotion, especially, and we see tears of joy, and maybe even we shed a tear or two in that moment. We enjoy it because we know that they have reached the destination that they were always hoping to get to. And so the medal ceremony is one thing that they're sure to show us. But we have a taste of what this moment of triumph is for them because of something else that NBC does. They put together little vignettes on some of the main athletes who are competing in the games. little documentary-like videos on their story and how they got there, the struggle that they have had to go through and the amount of hours that they have had to put in and the sacrifices that they've had to make in order for them to get where they are. And so, of course, you're invested in them, and you want them to win all the more because you have a better idea of what it means to them. So we watch every 2 years, Winter Games and Summer Games, because how could you not enjoy that kind of thing? Well, it's these two elements that make the Olympics so watchable and appealing that come to kind of illustrate what is sort of happening in this short text in Revelation 14 that we're going through this morning. We have a snapshot of the victory, and then it's quickly followed up with a portrait of who the victors are. But of course, we understand that the scale of what we're talking about here is much bigger than sports and infinitely more consequential. And those involved here are not athletes that we'll probably never meet in our lives. This passage is talking about us and brothers and sisters in Christ all over the globe and throughout history. This passage communicates the final victory. But make no mistake, this is not a victory just for anyone and anybody. What these five verses tell us is this: only the faithful of God will share in the final victory. And with saying that, now knowing that it's been 3 weeks since we have been in Revelation due to Holy Week, it's certainly important for us to go back a bit and be reminded of where we've come from so far in order to understand why this text is here, particularly thinking through what we've talked about over this last month or so. I want you to remember Revelation is a book that pulls the curtain back and gives us a view of what's really going on behind the scenes. It's a book that reveals. Most importantly, it shows us that Christ is the one who is on the throne, and he is sovereignly moving all events of history according to God's divine plan. It shows us what is happening in these last days. And when we use that term, by the way, last days, we are using it the way in which the New Testament consistently uses it. It's the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But then we hit chapters 12 and 13 in mid-March, and the focus turned a little bit to what the enemy has been up to in these times. We were introduced to the great dragon, and the great dragon being, of course, Satan, who was thrown down to earth because of the work of Christ. And he's been making war with God's people in this short time that he has still. But then chapter 13 comes and we're introduced to two different beasts. The first one representing the political kingdoms of this world, which have worked in persecuting the church throughout history and to this day and will until Jesus returns. And then there's the second beast, the ideologies and messaging of this world, which deceives people toward false worship, particularly man-centered worship. And God's people who don't fall in line with this false worship will suffer in this world. Life will be difficult, possibly even to death. That's sort of a summary of the last two chapters. And if we were just to isolate those two chapters in our understanding of Revelation, the book would seem to be kind of a downer. Certainly, if we were just reading chapter 13, that'd be the case. And I think that a lot of times is the only lens through which many people view the book of Revelation, as if it's a book that is supposed to be scary or depressing. But then we come to this chapter, chapter 14, and realize that it's actually the most hopeful book in all of the scriptures for the church. It's a book not to get us all down, but to encourage us all the more to press on in faithfulness to Christ in this present world. So with saying that, let's jump in to chapter 14. So we start in almost whiplash-like fashion. The vision that John is receiving changes tone completely. Goes from a picture of Satan's terror and the beast in persecuting the church to a snapshot of the final victory. In these first three verses, John and us, of course, are treated to a quick view of where Jesus' church will be when all things are said and done. Just when someone may ask the question, "This is hard, why must I endure?" we have a future look at the culmination of all things. It's like seeing the medal ceremony before the race is over. And in verse 1, it tells us what John sees. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Just this one verse, this one quick glance, there's plenty to unpack. He first gives us the setting of it all, Mount Zion. Now, if you were to get on your phone or on your laptop and you were to type Mount Zion into Wikipedia, you would see that it is a hill in the city of Jerusalem in Israel. And it's notable, certainly, because it is the hill on which the temple was built. If you were so inclined, though, you could get on a plane and go to a place called Mount Zion and stand there right now. But what is this referring to? And what is John seeing? Well, it's far bigger than that. This isn't just a hill in the Middle East. And we know that because of the descriptions of Mount Zion in other places in the Bible, particularly this description from Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 22, at least a part of verse 22, it says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." We see it's also referenced in places like Psalm 2, when it tells us that God set his king on Zion. This is not merely an earthly city as we know cities today. Mount Zion is a heavenly city come to earth. It is the place that Jesus is preparing now, a city that's to come. But John gets a glimpse of it. And we will get to hear more about that heavenly city when we get to the final two chapters of this book. But also, in this scene, we see who's there. The Lamb is there, and standing with him, the 144,000. The Lamb, of course, as we talked about in chapter 5, being Jesus. And the 144,000 in chapter 7, the fullness of God's redeemed people from all nations and all times. All who were truly from the global church throughout history, those are who John sees, standing there with the Lord. So understand, this is God dwelling with his people in the place that he has made. And just that is the reason why I say this is a glimpse of the culmination of all things, because this was always the plan from the very beginning. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis show us God's people, right? Adam and Eve, dwelling with God in the place that he had made, the garden. And sin, of course, got us banished from the place and from his presence, and all history has been one big arc to restore things back. But as John describes, it's actually even better. And John gets a quick peek of it. Almost as if God is saying to him and to us, "Look, you're almost there." You can't imagine what John must have, what the sight was like, or what his heart must have felt. But it's also not just what he saw, it's also what he heard. Because in what he heard, we get an understanding of what his people are doing there in God's presence and in his place. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." It's a little history. In mid-September of 1814, British ships and infantry began an onslaught in the city of Baltimore during the War of 1812. And it went on, this battle went on for about 3 days, and it was brutal fighting. But even though the Americans in that time had to make a tactical retreat, they had taken enough British land troops and enough of their naval force out to force the British to withdraw their plans of an invasion of the city and into the mainland. And on a nearby boat, viewing all this, is a guy by the name of Francis Scott Key. He witnessed the entirety of the fighting, and he woke up the morning after the battle was done to see that the American flag was still raised. America had won the battle. And it inspired him to write a poem, which eventually, of course, became known as the Star-Spangled Banner. Our national anthem is a victory song of a battle won. And it falls in line, this example falls in line with what we have done with music throughout history. To commemorate significant events, we write songs and we sing them. And we see it also in biblical history as well. Pharaoh's army is drowned in the Red Sea, and Moses writes a song about it. And Israel, when Israel's army defeats the Philistines, David writes a song about it. So many psalms are about battle victory. And in this text, John hears a voice out of heaven, joined with the voices of all God's people, and it says they're singing a new song. A song, as it's described, that only those who have been redeemed by God through Christ can learn. This, too, I think is a victory song. In line with all of the other songs sung by God's people, this is the victory of all victory songs. All other biblical songs like it are about what the Lord has done to redeem his people and defeat their enemies. And here, what will we be singing about? What the Lord has done throughout history to bring us to that point. It's the gospel, a song only his people can learn. The word of the cross, of course, being foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, it is the power of God. We will always remember and commemorate what he has done for us. The depths and the wonder over everything that we just celebrated last week with Holy Week will forever be an inexhaustible source of joy and thanksgiving for us. Throughout eternity, we will never forget, nor will we ever cease to sing his praises in everlasting joy. You guys are familiar with the last verse of Amazing Grace. It says this, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Let that idea fuel your worship and your singing to him this morning and going forward always. We were made to worship our Creator and now Redeemer. We will never tire of it. But this joy is only for those who are his and marked by his name. So that's the vision of the destiny for all of Christ's people. But in these last two verses of this small passage, John is no longer reporting what he sees and hears. Now he's making commentary about the redeemed. If the vision he saw and heard was a snapshot of the victory, this is a portrait of the victors. It's a description. What those who make it have gone through. It's a bio of what it means to be faithful under the oppression of the beast in this present age. And there are four things that John lists as to what the faithful are like. And the first description is that they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And we read that, and it sounds odd to our ears because it seems to throw a major wrench into our understanding of who the 144,000 are. And we've been saying that the 144,000 represents the fullness of God's people through history, but then we have this description which seems to point to some kind of special group of Christians who have taken some sort of vow of chastity and followed through on it. But that's not it at all, because it can't be. There is no such two-tiered system when it comes to God's people anywhere else in Scripture. Married Christians are not in a different class than single Christians or vice versa. So why is he describing the redeemed this way? Well, this actually makes us have a little bit of a Bible study moment here. If this wasn't meant to be taken literally, and it's not, then how does Scripture use this language figuratively or symbolically elsewhere? And that's our key. And I want to take you to the prophets, okay? Specifically, the prophet Hosea. And sometimes here, the Bible does get a little spicy, to borrow a word from my friend Patrick, but truth is known to do that from time to time. So, Hosea chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. And as God's people are chastised here in Hosea, he's not talking about literal sexual immorality. We kind of know that. He's talking about their overall unfaithfulness to God. They're going after all of the idols of the nations around them. And language like this is found throughout the Bible when talking about idolatry. And we're going to run into a lot more, a whole bunch more of it as we press forward in Revelation. The people who stand in victory with the Lamb are those who do not bow the knee to the world and engage with its idolatry. It's those who are not deceived and do not walk away from Christ for the man-centered worship, the self-worship that this world continually puts out there and normalizes and makes up the air that we breathe. Don't be fooled. Stand firm. Our eternal happiness is not found in our fulfillment of any fleshly desire that we have. Don't fall for it, no matter how popular that notion may be. The second way that John describes God's faithful is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And of course, first reading this passage, in my head, I sort of have this picture of a toddler following around a parent, but that doesn't quite capture it. What's John really getting at here? The question is, where does the Lamb go? The Lamb goes to slaughter, to death. And God's people follow him there. And we've seen quite a bit of this throughout Revelation already. As the dragon and the beast rage against God's people, they also put them to death. And we know that throughout church history and going forward until he returns, the world will persecute and put God's people to death. It doesn't take a whole lot of research into the subject or looking at what's going on in the world around us to see that. Following Christ is a call to die. But we also understand, too, just practically, not all are martyrs. In fact, most people who follow Jesus will probably not be put to death for their testimony by the world. So how does that factor into this? Well, the reality is that we're still called to die. We are to daily die to the things of this world, and to our sin, and to our desires in order to follow the Lamb. Christianity is a life of death to these things. And it's not easy. It's hard. It's why Jesus tells us, before following him, to count the cost. It's the reason why the crowds who followed him kept getting thinner and thinner the closer that Jesus got to the cross and the more that he talked about death. Being a Christian in this world as it is cannot be comfortable. It requires death. And just in case you think here that I'm reaching here by pulling out an application for us who at this moment probably don't fear being slain for our testimony, I'm not. They're absolutely connected. Because we might say, hey, we would absolutely follow Jesus, even if that meant our physical death. But let me ask this, are we willing enough to die to our comfort and our need for other people's approval and talk to our neighbors about his death? The faithful who will worship him forever in the heavenly city follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even though it means discomfort and often a lot of discomfort in this life. Well, if the first two descriptions, the saints, maybe seem a bit intense and challenging, there's comfort, certainly comfort and encouragement to be found in what he says next. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God, and the Lamb. This is the reason for which all who have been saved are saved, to be set apart from the world for him and for Jesus. If you want a quick answer for why it's hard for God's people to be faithful in this world and why there is struggle, it's right here. Because if you are in Christ, you are set apart for him. You're not the world's. And so naturally, you shouldn't feel at home here. But I also want you to take notice of this set apart language. God's intent for his people is holiness. And that's what John is getting at with verses 4 and 5 altogether. God's people are a holy people, a people who have been redeemed and consecrated for his will and for his use. And so I say that this should be a comfort and an encouragement to us in Christ, because even though we might be comparing ourselves to what John is saying about what his people are to be like and then maybe feeling discouraged, I say to you, don't feel discouraged. Feel convicted where appropriate, but not discouraged, because God has saved you for this purpose, which means that he oversees your discipleship. He oversees your growth toward him, your purity, your faithfulness in following Jesus, your blamelessness. It's all his idea. He works in you to bring about his purposes. He has redeemed you for himself, and God always gets what he wants. Press forward as his with that kind of confidence. And then the last thing he says, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. If the redeemed are really set apart out of this world and for God, if it is Jesus that they follow and are truly devoted to, and if they do not defile themselves in worshiping the beast or the many idolatries of this world, then there is no way that we can share in the chief characteristic of our enemy, and that is that of a liar. Remember the words of our Lord when he spoke to the Pharisees in John 8. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In Satan, there is no truth to be found, nor is there in the beast or the worldly powers that he gives his power to. And conversely, in the mouths of God's redeemed and victorious people, there is no lie to be found. We are people of the truth. The one whom we follow and identify with is called the way, the truth, and the life. We hold fast to God's word because it is the truth, and we teach it to one another unashamedly, withholding nothing from it. We share the truth of the Bible with the world as well, not embarrassed by it, and thereby leaving things out or misrepresenting it, but with appropriate gentleness, we boldly proclaim that which people will never get from the world, the truth of the gospel. But also, in working things out, we're transparent with our lives. Even if honesty causes us a temporary setback or it doesn't cast us in the best light, and often it doesn't, even still, we are rigorously devoted to the truth in small things and in big things. The world will regularly engage in deception for its own gain, covering up or downplaying what is inconvenient and lying about those it deems its enemies. That's the playbook of the world. And in case you haven't noticed, it's been on full display on all sides of the political and ideological spectrum over the last handful of years. That can't be us. We're different from the world. This matters. Think this way as you speak and engage with others, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here, John has given us a portrait of what God's victorious people are like and what they face in this world. It's a refusal to be defiled by the idolatry of this world, following Jesus even unto death, a people who are clearly set apart from the world for God, and a blamelessly truthful people. That's what the victors look like. Only the faithful of God will share in the final victory. And so in this small portion of Revelation 14, it should both encourage us and challenge us. We have the snapshot of what's in front of us, the victory. Us with the Lord who loves us in the heavenly city, joyfully praising him for all eternity. That's our future. And this ought to be the picture that we hold on to as we press forward in this life. Remember where we're going and keep focus as we live. Because we don't live for this life. We live in accordance with what is to come. It's a time forevermore where Satan and the powers of this world and sin and death are vanquished forever, and our Lord visibly reigns, and we reign with him in victory. The thing is, we're just not there yet. And that's why John also describes what his people are like, because there is still work to do and sacrifices to be made for the glory of God until that day comes. We press forward and endure to become who we have been redeemed to be. And this should be on the minds of all of us who call ourselves Christians until he comes back. Our job as a local church here in Racine is to work and prepare ourselves and one another for that day. That's discipleship. It is not a contradiction to say that God will bring us there, and we have work to do. And we do. So let's not get tired in these last days, Grace. And for the skeptic, and the non-believer maybe, who are listening in right now, I just want you to hear me say it again. The life of faith in Christ in this present world, it is not easy nor comfortable. God's gift of eternal life is free and paid for by his Son, but we're called to die. So is it worth it? Well, let me just say, so much so that the Apostle Paul had this to say about it on the subject. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Live for what is eternal. Believe in the Lord Jesus and follow him with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you on this morning as we consider what he's done for your chosen and beloved people. And I pray that as a local congregation, we would be both deeply encouraged and filled with hope this morning, as you intend this passage to do, but also to be exhorted and challenged to press forward as we wait for the culmination of all things. Strengthen us through your Spirit, and let us not fall into laziness. We have all the reason in the world to continue faithfully moving forward. We ask these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as of right now, actually, I want to call our communion servers up to the front communion servers.